May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Someone once observed that the secret to keeping secrets is not to tell anyone or anything. The story that we just heard read in the gospel comes to a conclusion with Jesus instructing the three men that witnessed this event to keep a secret. They're not to tell anyone or anything about what they have witnessed. Now think about that for a moment. Can you imagine if you were Peter or James or John and had to keep that secret? How do you keep that secret about what you have witnessed, heard, observed up on top of that mountain? This story occurs for us in the liturgy of the church on this day, which is the last Sunday of Epiphany. This Wednesday, we will have a changing of the seasons. This coming Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. So today, the church observes the Feast of the Transfiguration, observing this story in the life of Jesus. This story, whether we read it for ourselves or hear it read as we did a moment ago, sounds so fantastic in our ears. And it leaves us as contemporary readers and hearers with the question, what are we to make of this story? And I want us to spend our time together this morning thinking about this story, this account of this experience in the life of Jesus that is witnessed by Peter and James and John. Let's start by considering some of the details of this story. First of all, Matthew tells us that they go up onto a high mountain. Now, church tradition has always claimed that it was Mount Tabor, but most contemporary biblical scholars suggest that it was more likely to be Mount Hermon. It was a tall mountain. Perhaps some of you have climbed Pinnacle Mountain out west of town here. Think about that. If you've climbed Pinnacle Mountain, getting to the top and having to go 9 times higher, that is how high Mount Hermon is. And that's what scholars think Jesus and Peter and James and John did. Climbed up 9,000 feet to the top of Mount Hermon. They go up to this mountain, and when they get up there, Matthew rather succinctly describes the scene very quickly. He says they get to the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them. Now, Luke in his gospel tells us that Jesus spent some time praying, and then the transfiguration happens. But either way, we find that Jesus is transfigured. He undergoes a metamorphosis, a change in his being in the presence of these men that are with him. Matthew describes his face, saying that it shone like the sun. He describes his garments as becoming white as light. Mark describes his clothes in his gospel as they became white as no launderer can whiten them. This is better than Clorox bleach. And Luke describes the clothing as flashing like lightning. In other words, it's indescribable. The gospel writers scramble for metaphors as they hear this story told to try to explicate to us what Jesus looked like, what his appearance became as. He was transfigured. And then, out of nowhere, as it were, two figures appear with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, you may recall that when Philip had met Jesus, he went and found Nathanael. And when he goes and finds Nathanael, he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the law and the prophets." And several times in the gospel, you'll hear those two phrases hung together, those two terms, the law and the prophets. And what most scholars suggest to us is that on this mountaintop experience, that as Elijah and Moses appear to him, that Elijah comes as a representative of all the prophets of the Old Covenant, and that Moses stands there representing the law. For as we heard read from the lesson in the book of Exodus, Moses also went up onto a mountain, and there he went to receive the law. The law that Moses received could only bring about condemnation. It cannot produce life. In fact, Paul declares to the church at Galatia that if a law could have been given that could have resulted in life, God, in fact, would have done that. But no law can give life. For as the scripture says, the letter kills. It takes something, or should I say someone else, to bring about life. So here's Jesus standing there on the mountaintop. All of a sudden, his clothes are like flashes of lightning, whiter than any white that Peter or James or John had ever seen. His countenance is shining, and suddenly appears Moses and Elijah, and Matthew simply tells us that they talked with Jesus. He doesn't tell us the content of their conversation. He doesn't tell us what they talk about. He simply says that they show up and that they are talking with Jesus. Now, Luke does a little more in his reporting of this story in his gospel. In fact, what Luke tells us is that they are talking about Jesus' death. And Luke phrases it in a very interesting way. Luke says that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about the death that he is to accomplish. Think about that. Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus about the death that he is to accomplish. Because Jesus was not a victim of death. Jesus was the victor over death. Jesus came to face down death for each of us and to drink it down and to destroy it as he's raised from the dead and to share that victory of eternal life with each of us who are willing to put our faith in him. He came to drink down death. About a week and a half ago or so, at the hospital where I work, at the infirmary, there was a 33-year-old woman in one of the critical care units dying of cancer. Her mother was in the room with her. There was a hospice employee there. They were going to transition her and discharge her from our hospital to hospice care. And the hospice worker actually asked me to go in and visit. I stepped into that room and I first visited with her mother. The patient was curled up on her side with her face away from us. And her mother whispered to me, "She's scared." I slipped around that bedside where I could get toward her face and started whispering to her. And she acknowledged that she was scared. She was too weak to engage in much of a conversation, but I pointed out to her that Jesus died for her. That Jesus died for her sin, but Jesus also died for this moment of her dying in his life, that he had drank down death for her. And I encouraged her to put her faith in Jesus and to call out to him and find hope through him. It's Jesus came to accomplish something for us. It's interesting also in Luke's gospel, the word that he uses for the word death. If you and I could read the Greek language fluently, in which we find the manuscripts, we would be reading along at the story of the Transfiguration as Luke records it. We would come to an interesting phrase. We wouldn't find the normal word thanatos, which is the Greek word for death. We would find a very different word here. We would find the word that would sound something in our ears like this, ekharos, ekharos, exodus. It's the same word as the book of Exodus. Because Jesus' death is the way out of sin and suffering and death and the way in to eternal life and relationship with the Father. So Peter is standing there, and James and John, and they're witnessing this event in Jesus' life and this conversation that he's having with Moses and Elijah, and Peter can't stand himself. You know, he always has to blurt out. And right then, all of a sudden, in the midst of this conversation, he says, "Let's make some tents, Jesus. Let's build some tents I'll do it, Jesus. I'm a fisherman. I'm not a carpenter, but I'm a fisherman. I know how to build a tent. And we're going to build one for you, we're going to build one for Moses, and we're going to build one for Elijah. And the question that leaves us with is, why might Peter have wanted to build tents? In order to understand that, we have to go back to Matthew chapter 16. I think they have a slide for that, beginning at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now notice what Jesus says to Peter at hearing his confession. He first points out to him that my Father has revealed this to you. Jesus is saying to Peter, your own rational mind has not come to this conclusion. Jesus is saying that the Father has revealed this to you. And this is a confirmation to Jesus himself that the Father is working in the hearts of these men. Jesus has come to reveal the Father, and the Father has sent his Son into the world and is revealing him to the hearts of these men. And then Jesus also goes on to say to Peter, I will give you the keys of what? Of the kingdom. Now, my, what was O. Pete looking for? He was looking for a kingdom. He was looking for a king. He was living with the expectation that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he would be a Messiah in the way Peter had visualized out in his mind that a Messiah would function. And while he's up here on the mountain and sees the glory, he thinks the kingdom is here. We've arrived. Let's build some tents and stay here in the kingdom. I think there's a second reason also. As St. John Chrysostom reminds his audience in one of his sermons, it's what follows Peter's confession. And I think there's a slide from Matthew 16, verse 21. And it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. Jesus begins to speak more openly and plainly to his disciples regarding his passion and death and resurrection. This event of the transfiguration comes on the heels of Peter's confession of Jesus' promise of the kingdom to him and of Jesus speaking about his impending death. And this must have been on Peter's mind, as John Chrysostom points out and asserts, Peter wants to build three tents. Why? To avoid Jesus going to Jerusalem. He wants to spare Jesus from death. He's trying to save Jesus when Jesus came to save him. So Peter wants to stay on the mountain. Haven't you? Haven't you ever gone through seasons in your life spiritually? Maybe you've been in a season of revival or in a church with revival or renewal or something, and you have those moments and those seasons of a heightened awareness of God's grace and presence and mercy, and you want to camp there. But God has other things to teach you, and he leads you down from the mountain back into the valley. The temptation is always to stay on the mountain when the work of the Father is oftentimes down in the valley. We have to trust that work of the Father. So the transfiguration comes, and Peter wants to stay on the mountain. And then there suddenly appears a cloud. A cloud comes rolling in over the mountaintop. It's bright and brilliant with light. And there's a voice that speaks from the cloud. A And the voice says, "This is my beloved son." And they fall down with fear and trembling. All three of them, Peter and James and John, collapse at the sound of the voice. Jesus comes over to them, and when he tells them the coast is clear, safe to get up, boys, you can stand up now. They get up. And Jesus says to them, "Tell no one what you've seen until after the resurrection." Now, what are we to make of this story? There's three things I want to leave with you this morning. One is that this story is an anticipation of the coming eschatological age. The end of all time, the end of the age as we know it, and a new age coming. The German scholar Baim notes that in this event, we find an expectation of what is to come. Jesus is getting, as it were, a foretaste, or perhaps I should say a reminder of the glory in which he once dwelt. You recall from John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying there, one of the things that he prays in John 17 is, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is a glimpse of what Jesus is praying for. This is a glimpse of what Jesus is anticipating. This is a glimpse of what Jesus is looking for. The glory that he knew and shared in the presence of his Father, he has laid that glory aside, wrapped himself in human flesh, come through the virgin's womb, lived as a man, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. But now he is praying to the Father, "Restore to me that glory." And the Father on the mountain gives Jesus a taste again of the glory that he once knew prior to his going down into the valley to face down sin and death for you and for me. It's also an anticipation of our ultimate destiny as Christians. We too will share in the fullness of this glory after the resurrection. Paul says, in fact, that even today we can begin to share and experience this glory. Paul writes to the church, and I think we have 2 Corinthians chapter 3, at verse 18. Look what Paul says. He says, let's just start at verse 12. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." We have the next verse. "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We're changed, Paul says, from one degree of glory to another. Now, Paul says this in a couple of other ways in his writings. In another passage, Paul says that these light, momentary afflictions that we experience in this world. Now, I don't know about you, but my afflictions don't always feel light. And they don't always feel momentary. "This too shall pass." Paul says these light, momentary afflictions are doing a work in us, and they are not to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that we shall share in. Paul says it in another way, in another passage, when he says that though our outer man is decaying, he says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul is telling us that we too shall share in this glory and in the fullness of it. But even now, little by little, we can begin to encounter this glory. This is the process of the work of salvation. Beholding the Lord and the glory of the Lord, Paul says, we are transfigured into the same image. And as Hoffman says, that image that we bear of God was distorted. but it's being renewed in our union with Jesus. Today, we do not live in the fullness of that glory. We anticipate the fullness of that glory. Your loved ones who have died in Jesus do not even yet themselves experience the fullness of this glory. They too, in some way that we cannot fathom, are waiting. They're not floating on clouds, folks. They are not playing harps. They are not living in new bodies. They are at best disembodied spirits waiting with Jesus for the resurrection of the dead. And they're waiting for the glory of the kingdom to be established. The resurrection is not the ultimate goal. Even the glory is only the penultimate goal. The ultimate goal is found in the words of St. Paul. In one little phrase, he sums up the whole goal in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In one little phrase when he says, in seven words, that God may be all in all. That is the ultimate goal. But the only way to get there, is through death and resurrection. This was true for Jesus, and it's true for us. This dying and this rising with Jesus. We die to sin. We die to the things that are pointed out in our life that are wrong. We learn to repent. We learn to turn from them. And we rise receiving God's grace and mercy and forgiveness in our life. When we come to this altar rail, it is like a dying. We kneel and we receive the benefit and blessing of the body and blood of Jesus given for us. And we rise to walk in newness of life with Him. Now there's a third thing that this story anticipates, and it is our listening to it. You and I stand, as it were, outside this story, looking in on it. Perhaps we may picture it in our mind's eye. We may wonder about this or that detail as we hear it read. But the Father is inviting us in this story. When He says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him," He's inviting us into the story. Kimper Crabb long ago penned these words, "Scanning the silence with inward ears, life is a listening. Enfolded in echoes of timeless years, the word comes whistling. Build my being from your throat. Meld my meaning with every note. Wrap me round with an aural cloak that I may truly hear." The late C.S. Lewis, writer, intellect, and Anglican, observed that you and I will listen to either the voice of the flesh, the voice of the devil, or the voice of the Lord. What Jesus is seeking to confront in Peter following that wonderful confession he makes and then seeking to block Jesus from going, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." But he says the real issue with Peter was that you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The Father says to us we must listen to His Son. We must be open to listening to Him. We must listen to the truth that He speaks to us about ourselves and about Himself. And we must also know that it is safe to listen. We can come out of hiding. Now, I don't know why little boys do the things that little boys do, but when I was a little boy, I lived in a small town in the Midwest in Iowa. In Illinois. And when I say small, I mean small. I was going to say we live on the edge of town, but everybody lived on the edge of town. It was so small. And the road we lived on was the road that went out into the country. And our house sat on a one-acre lot. And next door to us were what we called Aunt Bertha and Aunt Florence Schultz. They were nobody's aunts. They were simply two sisters that had never married and lived together in this big old white house. And they ran the lumber yard in town. Can you imagine that? In the 50s, the women ran the lumber yard. This is before the days of feminism, ladies. They were pioneers and didn't know it. Across the street was Randy Schultz and his family. Next to him, his family was his grandparents. And on the other side of them were the Maxwells, which Mel was their son, was Randy's first cousin. And on the other side of them was another family related to all of them. And Randy and Mel were one grade ahead of me in school. And on the other side of Aunt Bertha and Aunt Florence's house was a cornfield. And when you're a 10-year-old boy in Illinois, that corn seems like it's 15 feet tall. And it's a good place to hide. And on a hot, dry summer day in July, when the corn is seemingly 15 feet tall, that dirt gets dry and it makes dirt clots. And you can hide in that field, and you can lob dirt clods out, and you can hit cars that are passing by. And then you run deeper into the cornfield. You didn't come out of hiding for fear of being caught, being spanked, etc., etc. But I'm telling you with the Father, it is safe to come out of the field. It's safe to come out of the weeds. It's safe to come out of hiding. The Father has sent Jesus and accomplished everything that was necessary to be accomplished to make it safe for you and I to come out of the fields and come out of hiding and to confess and to receive His truth for our lives. Now, Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. It's Ash Wednesday, and Dustin will usher us in on Wednesday into the season of Lent. And this week, people may ask you, what are you giving up for Lent? But my question is, whatever it is you give up or don't give up, but if you do give up, what will you replace it with? May I suggest to you that you replace it by taking time in the Scriptures and prayer to listen. Simply take the passages from Sunday's readings and read those out loud and see if some word or phrase rises up as you read it, and pray and ask the Father what it is that He's speaking to you. Listen to what the Father is saying. Life is a listening. And in this Lenten season, may you and I truly hear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.